Good morning and welcome. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 7? Matthew chapter 7, reading verses 7 through 12. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. For what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Father, we thank you for working in our lives the way that you do. Thank you, Father, for leading us to trust you. We do pray, Lord, that today as we look at your word, we'd have clarity of mind and not be distracted by the other parts of our life. We would be able to focus and pay attention to what you have to say to us today. We thank you, Father, for your church, the called out ones out of the world, out of worldliness and into godliness. And Father, we pray that you would continue to work in our lives, that we would be more and more separated in a biblical way, not according to our own opinion, but according to yours, what you've had to say, and the objective truth that you've left for us. And we would not resist you in any way, Lord, that we would humble ourselves before you. We pray now, Father, for teaching, to learn, to grow, to apply. Pray for your blessings to continue on us, Lord. We know that you are blessing us. We are experiencing that blessing. We pray for strength, Father, and we pray for a witness to the community. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes? It's all right. Yeah. Okay, James chapter 4. Now, I had initially intended to do this in two parts because there's a lot here in verses 1 through 10. But we'll see. It appears I may have enough time to do all of it. So, and I really didn't want to. If you only do half of it, you end up being stuck in as the enemy of God. And don't move into being friends with God until next week. And so we don't want to do that. Because he talks about those who are enemies of God and basically those who are his friends. And you've got the actions and the attitudes of the enemy, the actions and the attitudes of a friend. And you've got to remember, he's talking to those people who were at least a part of the local congregation. And some, I guess at least assumed some of them to be actual believers. Let's read these verses. I want to read verses 1 through 10, and then we'll go back and look at them one at a time. James 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. We don't want to find ourselves at odds with God. We know that. We want to be his friend. And yet sometimes if we're not careful, our attitude and our decisions and our selfishness will put us at odds with him. We may not even know that we've done it. In Hebrews, the writer says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. He is sovereign. He is powerful. He does have control over all things. He can bless. He can curse. He has power over you. You know, a man does not have power over God as much as he would like that. The enemies of God might prosper for a time. And that has confused God's people over the centuries of why ungodly people have the appearance of prosperity and happiness and joy. I mean, they seem to have it sometimes. And it does oftentimes cause me to scratch my head. But as I've said before, I believe that one reason that they have any happiness at all, and it's not an evangelical happiness, but it is something, is because this is all they get. They are headed to an eternity of death. And so the only life they have is the life that they know here. And I guess there is a certain amount of common grace, enough common grace that people can find some level of happiness in this life. And I know people living in sin and seem to be happier than some Christians I know. And it's always been something that I've struggled with. But that's the best answer I have, is that this is all they get. But can a believer be at odds with God? Yes, a believer can be at odds with God. Hopefully just for a season and not a long season. But a believer can be at odds with God. Believers can make decisions that are contrary to what God would want. And I believe that's what he's referring to here, these fights that are among the ones that the brethren that he's writing to. And that they are at odds with one another primarily because they are at odds with God. Let's look at the verse 1 through 5 as we look at the actions of the enemy of God, someone who is at odds with God. Wars. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? The word here for wars is polemos. Of course, we get our word polemic from that. And it means to fight or to make war. And it pictures the ongoing chronic state of war. It's an ongoing war. It's not a temporary thing. Fights is a different word and refers to separate conflicts or battles that would be under the umbrella of war. So there's this overarching war, and then there's the battles that rage within the war itself. And where do they come from? Well, you know, he's talked about a number of things up to this point. We won't go back and look at each one of them. But maybe there was a misunderstanding of the trials that they were in. All of it's basically going to mean that they don't have trust in the Lord. But, you know, they talked about the trials, and James was encouraging them to not misunderstand them and to know what they were for and that they had a purpose. Maybe they were misunderstanding that. He talks about listening but not doing. Maybe they were those people that were doing that as well, or the showing partiality in chapter 2. Maybe striving to be a teacher when they shouldn't be, and then the speaking without thinking, you know, the whole thing with the tongue. Maybe these were the symptoms that brought about some of the wars, or maybe the giving into the flesh in those ways caused them to fight among themselves, and they were losing. This was not a good thing. But he goes on to be even more specific. Some of those things that he's already addressed may have been within the congregation. But why? Well, according to this, it is because of hedonism, which is the word behind the word pleasure. It's where we get our word hedonism, hedonum. It's a strong desire to get something that you don't already have. And we also might call that covetousness. But hedonism is a desire, is a movement, as it were. It's a philosophy of pleasure, living for pleasure, living for self. I mean, you might be okay with somebody else getting pleasure, but you're ultimately wanting your own. If you're a hedonist, you're wanting your own pleasure. Well, you know, we see hedonism among lost people, and again, that may be normal for them, but it's not supposed to be normal for the Christian. We're not supposed to be so self-absorbed that our entire life centers around what we can get, to desire something so strongly that it causes a fight or a war or a battle in our lives. But he's saying that's where they come from. They desire to have something. They desire to have their needs met over and above the needs of others. It's selfishness. Selfishness never solves a problem. It always causes problems. Always. Selfishness always causes problems. We try to instill that in our children, right? We try to take that out of them. We see that. We see it in ourselves. If we are selfish in any relationship whatsoever, it's going to be a strain on that relationship. If we're constantly trying to meet our own needs and not the needs of those we're in relationship with, it will cause a battle. And the battle is because of the overarching war that rages of the flesh and the spirit, which we'll get to in a minute. Actually, we'll get to it right now. In Galatians 5, Paul says, I say then, walk in the spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. So, Paul recognized that there is a war going on. You recognize it as well in your experience. This other word for war that he uses, it's a different word, by the way, there in chapter 4, verse 1. It's a different word, and it means to be encamped against one's enemy. So, the pleasure, then, is encamped against us. That selfishness is not our friend. It's an enemy that has encamped itself against us. And you hear what I'm saying here? You believe you're doing something for yourself that's good, and actually, it's an enemy. Selfishness is an enemy. It has set up a siege works. It is trying to destroy you. And in the process, it takes other people down while it's encamped against you. So it's not a victimless crime at all. You're hurting other people by giving in to an enemy that is it's not your ally. They're encamped against you. Your pleasure is encamped against you. It wars against you. Now, I think specifically he's talking here about individuals. But it doesn't mean that you can't look at that and say that it could happen as in the body of Christ itself. That hedonism will war against the members of a body. Therefore, selfishness that's allowed to go unchecked is going to be destructive to the body, whether it's you as an individual or it's the body of Christ or within a family, the members of a family. So it's relational is what it amounts to. And selfishness will never fix the problem. It will always cause a problem. We know that the world's trying to infiltrate. We know it's trying to take us away from truth. We know that. You battled with it this past week. You may have battled with it even as early as this morning. You may be battling with it right now, where this worldly system wants to prevent us from moving forward in truth and righteousness and holiness. And it is a war that we're in. I think one of the reasons that you're here this morning is because you know you're at war. And this is a time to where you can beef up your embattlements. Your weapons of warfare can be sharpened here in the fellowship and with the Word and through prayer and the other things that are offered corporately here. And you do that at home as well. You prepare your children for war because we are at war. It is encamped against us. The selfishness of others is encamped against us. When we want something and we want it at all costs, we are going to have a fight on our hands. When my children bowed up and when they were young and said, I will have what I want, there was a battle. They lost because they had to lose. It was necessary that they lose. Because if I lose the battle, what happens? That's right. And they're not the only ones that lose. Who else loses? The society around us loses. I'm assuming everyone has experienced a child throwing down in public, trying to get their way. I've seen it happen so many times, and I've been embarrassed for people at a distance, watching the child control the situation, and those parents appeared to be lifeless. I've even seen them looking around, like, what do I do? What do you mean, what do you do? You recognize that you're in a battle of wills. And you must win this battle against your child. Otherwise, you're going to put that child out into society and we're going to have to battle that child. And that child will probably lose. They'll either lose to their peers, or they'll lose in the workplace, or, you know, most of the time they lose. Occasionally, maybe they rise to be a tyrannical leader, which is certainly not what anybody wants. But we must win that battle, right? Well, then if we must win the battle with our children, where am I going? God must win the battle with us. Otherwise, his children are out in society misrepresenting him. Because he represents truth. And selfish, ungodly behavior is not the truth in which he has left for us as far as what is required of us. There is truth in the sense that selfishness exists. But he says basically here, if you want to stop the war, then give up your selfishness. He goes on a little deeper. He says, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. I want to stop there for a minute, though. I want to talk about this idea of murder. I don't know if he was talking about an actual murder that may have taken place because someone that they knew had not gotten what they wanted. Certainly, he's saying it in general. People that aren't getting what they want might resort to murder. Does anybody have envy in their margin or in the actual text instead of murder? The reason I ask that is because there was a question about whether or not James meant actual killing. And so they either inserted envy in the margin or they actually put it in the text. That probably shouldn't be there. That's someone's opinion trying to fix what James was saying. What might be a better way of looking at this is that what Barnes says, this expression is probably to be taken in the sense of having a murderous disposition or fostering a brutal and murderous spirit. At the same time, though, it's not plainly stated, but someone may have actually committed murder because of that. It does happen, right? 1 Kings 21. Everybody remember what's happening in 1 Kings 21? You probably could just guess, couldn't you? What's happening, Benjamin? No, not in 1 Kings. I believe that's in Samuel. That's okay. It's okay. It's a good guess. That's a really good guess. And we'll talk about them in just a minute. No, it's with Ahab and Naboth's vineyard, right? He coveted. So he's the king. He has everything he wants, but he didn't have Naboth's vineyard. And he wanted it. Naboth said, I can't give this to you. It's part of my heritage. I know you're the king, but this is part of my heritage. And you know, I believe within their structure, they were not required to give up their heritage to anyone, including the king. So he didn't have to give it up. He was within his rights to say no to the king. And the king knew this. What happened to Ahab when Naboth told him no? What did he do? Remember what he did? Yeah, he basically crawled into bed, got in the fetal position, and cried like a baby. And his wonderful wife came in to console him. And she said, why don't you just take it if you want it so bad? Now you see what his lust had done to him? Had turned him into a groveling baby child not getting his way. That's the strength of selfishness. It turns you into a weak baby and not a strong, spiritually mature adult. We try to weed this out of our children because we see this as a bad thing. And yet we see it in adults sometimes. And Ahab was the king. So he ends up killing Naboth, taking the vineyard. And he pays the consequences of that. So, James is not that far off. People do murder because of covetousness. And he still didn't get what he wanted, even when Ahab, he got the vineyard, but he got a whole lot more that he wasn't bargaining for. So murder could be involved. Among God's people? I don't know. That's a tough one. Could God's people actually get to the point to where they needed something so bad they would murder? I don't know. Maybe that's happened. Maybe you know of an example of that. That's a tough one. But he does say it, that their attitude was so strong, their desire to have, and their selfishness was so strong, he's stating it as if it is a fact. You murder and you covet. Maybe their murder was just hatred, as Jesus talks about. Maybe it had not actually manifested itself in actual physical murder. But if they had violent anger towards someone else, you know, Jesus says that's less, same as murder. So I don't know. But he doesn't say that it doesn't mean actual murder. The point is this. Selfishness is strong enemy, a strong enemy leading you to do things that are destructive. You don't have it. You lust for it. Your pleasure is so strong. The war against you to have is so strong that you will fight and you will war to get it. And then he says this, you don't have because you don't ask. Now somebody will say, well, my goodness, that's easier than warring. Why don't I just ask for it? He says, well, you ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. You ask with the wrong attitude. You're wanting it so that you can spend it on your pleasures. Why are you wanting it? You're wanting it because of selfishness. Now you're asking out of your selfishness. Your selfishness is asking now. You have it, your heart has not changed. So you're not warring anymore and you're not fighting, but you're asking. But the motivation is exactly the same, and therefore you do not receive. Because your motivation to get is for your own pleasure. Confusion, I think, about God's will in our lives will cause this to happen. Confusion about the fact that God does will our lives, that He is in control and that He has purposes for us as individuals, as families, as a corporate body. He has a purpose. He has separate purposes that equal one ultimate purpose. But they're all moving in the same direction through the will of God. And a misunderstanding of God's will might have us questioning His will, questioning His decisions for us. And so we ask contrary to His will. And if we're contrary to His will, then we're asking according to whose will? Our own. We're asking according to our will. This is what I will. This is what I will to have. I think it was Wednesday I was sharing. There's a new commercial for Under Armour. And the tagline at the end is, I will what I want. And this particular person had achieved what they wanted. So the underlying theme there is, if you want it, just will it enough and you'll get it. Now that's real close to name it and claim it. Right? It's real close to that. This is what I want. I'm going to get it. I'm going to will it, and it's going to happen. That is a complete denial of what he will tell us later when he says, Lord willing, this will happen. Right? What these people are saying in this commercial is, if you're willing, you can have it. Just will it. And if you're strong enough, it'll be yours. Name it and claim it, health and wealth, the whole thing. It's all mixed. It's one mixed bag of hedonism. I want it, therefore I'm going to get it. People like that are asking and not receiving from the Lord because they're asking according to their own pleasure. Since we're close, turn over to 1 John chapter 5. Read some verses you're familiar with, but let's look at them again. Look at verse 14, 1 John 5. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of Him. Seems pretty clear. We ask according to His will. So we pray, Lord willing. Right? Not my will, but Thine, O Lord. So you may ask for something that you want. But at the end of that, you have to be okay with the fact that that may not be God's will for you. The Lord may have something completely different planned. What do we typically pray for when we pray for things? What is normal for us to pray? How do we normally pray? Well, we do, but I mean, I'm thinking, how do we pray, though? What are we praying for? Are we praying that God will destroy Are we praying that we will be unsuccessful? Are we praying that we'll be cursed? No, we typically pray positive prayers, right? I mean, that's what we typically do. We pray a blessing, we pray for mercy, we pray for grace, good things. We usually pray for healing, you know, right? We typically want healing to take place. We'll get to that eventually as well. We'll talk about that. We don't typically pray that this disease will take the life of this person, do we? But what if that's God's will? Now, I'm not saying that you should pray that the disease will take the life of a person. I'm not saying that you should pray that surgery is going to cause this person to die on the operating table. I'm not saying that you pray for that. But the only way that our hearts are not going to be completely broken and we're going to end up in the fetal position in the bed crying like a baby, is that if we're okay with God's will, if it means that person does not live, including our closest friends, spouses, children, everyone in our life. So the help that I have for me then is that I was talking about this with someone, I guess I can't remember, was it Denlin? Maybe I was talking about this. We were talking about this, praying for certain things. And I have tried to get into the habit of simply praying the Lord's will and not being overly specific about my prayers. Again, I'm not saying you can't pray specifically. We do that. What I'm saying, though, is I want my heart to be ready for God's will, which might be completely contrary to the will of everybody sitting in this room. Because we typically pray for good things. And when a bad thing happens, we naturally struggle with that. But how much do we struggle? I'm not saying be stoic. I've seen people who were stoic in the midst of a time where they should have been weeping and wailing and being purged of the hurt. And they weren't. They were stoic. Maybe they went off and did it privately. I don't know. I'm not saying that you should do that. I think it's perfectly okay to have your heart broken, to express that properly, and to move forward. It's part of life. But we don't lose trust that God's suddenly gone to sleep or lost control. That was part of what He wanted, right? So we pray good things, but we need to be ready for it not to go the way that we want it to. We need to ask according to God's will, and then we know that we have what we ask. But it's difficult to always know if you're praying God's will. I understand that. But some things are pretty clear. There are some things been revealed to us in Scripture that we can pray that we know already that it's God's will. And so we pray those things. For example, we pray that we will live in righteousness. It is God's will that we live in righteousness. I think you should be praying that you will live in righteousness. That's God's will. It's God's will. Well, I say it's God's will. It's certainly, God has made it clear that He wants marriages to last. He's made it clear that that is something that He desires. So it is okay for us to pray that our marriages will be strong and will last. That's God's will. God does not want us to be selfish, so it is okay for us to pray that I will not be selfish, that I will be sacrificial. That's God's will. So we know these things, right? So when we're praying these things, we know that the Lord is hearing. And we know that we will have what we ask. Now, He doesn't fix us overnight. That's one thing I struggle with. The fact that I'm not fixed immediately when I ask. Because I think He wants us to, as it were, fight for righteousness. Fight for the blessing. He wants us to be obedient. So if I pray that the Lord will lead me in obedience, I can feel pretty confident, according to what John said, I can be confident that the Lord will answer that prayer. He may not answer it on my timetable, and He likely will not. But he says, back to our James passage, you're not getting what you want because you're wanting it for yourselves. We need to pray in such a way that we maybe can better understand God's will and ask for God's will, even when we don't know what that is, but to have our hearts prepared for whatever that is. And that way we're not quite as surprised. We're not quite as thrown off when the Lord does not go according to what we would like. I want to point something out about verse 4. How many of you have in your translation the words adulterers and? Verse 4. Adulterers and. Everybody have that? That is not in the original text. That was added later. And I'm not exactly sure when it was added. I knew that the King James, the 1611, I believe it was there. Someone have that? Josh, you have a 1611, right? It says adulterers and. I think there's a reason that James did not put adulterers and in there and just put adulteresses. You have a thought on that? Why would he call all of us adulteresses? We're the bride. We're the bride. He is the bridegroom. When we make ourselves friends with the world, when we go out, we are committing harlotry. It's as if the wife has left the home and committed sin against her marriage. We're adulteresses. I don't know why they added that. Maybe they were uncomfortable with being called an adulteress. But that's who we are. When we leave the home and commit covenant-breaking acts with the world, we are the adulteress in the marriage. We are adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You're an enemy of God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You cannot be friends with the world without finding yourself an enemy of God. You cannot do it. You cannot be okay with worldliness and not have a contrary view of righteousness. There will be a problem there. It won't necessarily be black and white. There may be a lot of gray mixed in there. But the point is if we want to be friends with the world, we're going to find ourselves at enmity with God. And then more wars among our members, more fights, more battles, more losing, less winning. Because the only way we can win is through godliness. It is the only way that this war and this battle and these separate battles and the overall war, the only way it will be won is through Christ. It will not be won any other way. Man will not will himself to win. He won't do it. He may win a battle, but it's a temporary thing, and God allowed it. God has a purpose for it, to allow lost people to have the appearance of wealth and prosperity. God has a purpose for that. Maybe His glory will be shown even that much more in the destruction of the wicked. We don't want to be friends. We don't want to be enemies of God. And let's not even talk about being friends with the world. Let's just talk about the fact that we don't want to be enemies of God. You don't want to be an enemy of God. He is sovereign. Men don't recognize that. They don't even want to recognize God as existing. They don't want God to exist because if God exists, then they are accountable. And they don't want to be accountable. So they just don't want Him to exist. Even if the evidence is contrary, they still don't want Him to exist. And so they ignore the evidence of the existence of God. Because God's existence changes everything. So man wants to will God to not exist, and it won't happen. Man wants to will himself to be his own God, to be the master of his own ship, and he is not. I don't care about any commercial that tells you that if you want it, you can have it if you just will it hard enough. And what's even worse are the theologies out there claiming to be evangelical and claiming to be biblical that tell you the exact same thing. You will it, and it's yours. God wants you to have it. You just don't want it bad enough. And if you wanted it bad enough, you'd have it. That is so contrary to what James is saying, it's not even funny. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb and say that the wealth, health and wealth preachers stay away from this passage. They have to pick and choose certain passages to make that philosophy stick. And the real sad thing is the number of people that are falling into that ditch. You're making yourself an enemy of God when you focus on your own pleasure. When you are selfish and you are desiring and lusting, you're making yourself an enemy of God. The Spirit dwells in us jealously. The Spirit and the flesh are at war. And we want the Spirit to win. I want to give you just a minute, and then I'm going to move into the friendship of God. Does someone have a question or a comment about that section? All right, so the alternative then. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, it's interesting that James has interpreted that verse that way. If you go back to the original, it says that he scorns the scornful. And James has taken that and interpreted that as God resisting the proud. And it's kind of different. The scorning the scornful is the idea of like making faces, as it were. You know, sort of like, are you serious? So God holds him in derision, we find in Psalm 2. It's a similar idea, where God is scorning them and basically giving them back what they give. But this is a little different. This is the idea that God has set up camp against them. He's resisting the proud. He's standing against them. It's a different word. He stands against the proud. In other words, he sees the proud as an enemy. And he stands against him. But if we are humble, he gives us grace and gives more grace. Therefore, knowing this, submit to God. And the resisting should be against the devil, not against truth, which is what the evil men of 2 Timothy 3 do in the perilous times that were to come. It says they resist the truth. He says resist the devil. So we're doing an opposite thing. Instead of resisting truth and resisting God in pride and arrogance, we're resisting the devil by humbling ourselves. Habakkuk prophesied this, "Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Sam Horn, Dr. Sam Horn writes this. He says, "At the heart of pride is self-reliance, self-gratification, and self-independence. On the other hand, at the heart of faith is dependence on another, that is God. While the proud man has an unsaved soul, the man who lives by faith is called just. He is saved." So instead of self-reliance, we depend on the Lord. We humble ourselves to His will, His sovereignty, His power, His kingship, His lordship. And we say to Him by doing that, "I am not king, I am not Lord, I am not Savior, I am servant, and I submit." And then when we give in to that, all the grace and the blessing and the mercy is poured out into us. All of the joy and the peace that we long for is given to us because all of those things are inherently in obedience. You don't have to ask for them if you're living in obedience. They're already in it. Obedience equals peace, joy, mercy, grace, All of those things, all the things that we want, all the things that when we get them, we just bask in them and enjoy them. Those things that we want are found in humble obedience. They're already there. You won't even have to ask for them. You will not ever, again, have to ask the Lord to bless you. I'm not saying you can't. I'm just saying you won't have to. The blessing will be there. It will be inherent. You won't have to ask for it. If we're constantly crying out to the Lord to bless us, then we're either missing the blessing or we're living in disobedience. The word submit, it means to purposely array oneself under another one's authority. It's a military term. Resist also, here, is a military term. Resist the devil and he will flee. It means to take a stand against. And we see where God has taken a stand against the proud. Then we're to take a stand against the devil. Same way. God resists the proud, which means, tells me then, that God is resisting the devil. Because he is the perpetrator of pride. So he's resisting him. So we align ourselves with God. We're successful in resisting the devil. And it says he must flee. The devil must flee. Notice that wording. Adam Clark says this, "The devil cannot conquer you if you continue to resist him. Strong as he is, God never permits him to conquer the man who continues to resist him. He cannot force the human will. He who, in the terrible name of Jesus, opposes even the devil himself, is sure to have a speedy and glorious conquest. He flees, the devil flees from that name and from the conquering blood of Christ." I've taken this verse personally to mean that my resisting of the devil is a command to him to flee. I don't have to command him to flee. I don't have to say in Jesus' name, you know, be gone. I can just live humbly in Jesus' name, and he's gone. The Lord takes care of him for me, on my behalf. Now, what if the Lord wants to use him in some way? Because I always think of Job, who was living humbly before the Lord, and he was blameless according to the Scripture. And then God permitted, with parameters, the devil to go into his life and stir him up several times. One difficult event after another. What was his purpose? We talked about this recently. Was it, I don't know if it was Wednesday or last Sunday. What was the purpose of God doing that to Job? What was the purpose? Absolutely. I'm sorry, speak louder. No, that's what I was trying to say. Yeah, that's what I was trying to say. The Lord may still use the devil in your life, even when you're resisting the devil. Yeah, so I mean, we can't make a one-to-one, but he'll have a purpose for it. Yeah, that's what I was trying to do. I don't want to stay in one place as if the Lord might not use the devil in a situation where someone is still humbling themselves. In other words, we can't get formulaic. Right. Yeah, well, and the point of Job is he resisted the temptation to turn from the Lord in the midst of his challenge. Yeah, it is to teach us more about himself, which was the ultimate thing that Job learned. So even though Job was not at least presented as proud and arrogant, he still needed to learn more about God. And God used a powerful enemy, to do that very thing. But at the same time, we still resist the devil and he will flee unless the Lord needs to use him in some way for his purposes. The devil if I'm hearing the question correctly, and I think the idea, first of all, there's only one devil. So he's going to have trouble messing with everybody at the same time because he can only be at one place at a time. So it must be a philosophical, the worldliness, which is what he's talking about. So it is the philosophy of the devil that is trying to invade and attack and control. So it doesn't necessarily have to be the devil himself. It can just be anyone aligned with that. So when we're resisting that, we're resisting his philosophy. We're resisting the devil. And the idea of fleeing may be in the sense that we're not falling into it, not that it ceases to attack. Is that where, what's your question? Yeah. Yeah. You know, I think it still attacks, but in the sense that it's fleeing in the sense that we're having success over it. Yeah. Well, 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation taking but such as common in man, but God is faithful and will with the temptation allow a way of escape, provide a way of escape that you might be able to bear up under it. So that he's not necessarily saying the temptation is gone. He's just giving you the strength and the ability to bear up under the temptation. So that's, in a sense, this idea of resisting the devil and him not having the power to lead you to sin. So, yeah. And then the point I was trying to make, too, with Job is that Job could have been resisting, and I think he was. I think he was trying to live righteously. And God put the devil in his life for a certain time and within certain parameters to test Job. And Job passed the test. You know, and let's not forget the discouraging friends that showed up. All right, not just his wife, not just the loss of his children, his cattle, and, you know, he's down to a couple of servants who survive, and his wife. And then he gets the sores. I mean, make a list of things happen to Job, but don't forget that his friends showed up to make him feel even worse. While he's sitting there in all of this turmoil, talk about the temptation to turn from the Lord. Had to be strong. At the end of that, he's a more humble servant. And then the Lord, of course, blesses him and gives him all back and more. Another thought or question there before we continue? So we submit, we resist, we draw near. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, your sinners. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Let's talk about drawing near. Only Christians can draw near to the Lord. No one else can. No one seeks after God, Paul tells us in Romans 3, and he quotes that out of Psalms. Men do not try to draw near to God. They think that they are their own God. And not all of them at the same level. Some men really do believe that they're God. Some men have existed in history that really believed that they were God. Most men are not like that. But most men will see themselves, lost men will see themselves as God or Lord of their sphere. And so it is the same thing. It is still idolatry. The only people that can draw near to God are God's people, those that He has already called out. I love what David wrote, though, because God is pursuing us. And y'all know the verse, Psalm 23, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." And this is not the first time I pointed this out, but it's important enough to point it out again. The word "follow" in the goodness and mercy following all the days of the life, elsewhere in the Bible is translated "pursue." It's a military term as well. And it describes a conquering force overtaking his prey. God is pursuing us with goodness and mercy. He's not just pouring it out. He's pursuing us. He's following close behind. He's catching up to us. He intends to overtake us with goodness and mercy. That's the God that has called us out. He doesn't just call us out and leave us alone. He is pursuing you with goodness and mercy. He intends to catch you and put that on you. He doesn't intend to catch you and devour you. He's going to catch you to embrace and to bless with goodness and mercy. Now, if He's pursuing us, how hard is it to draw near to Him? How hard can that be? If He's already pursuing us, all you got to do is stop running. All you got to do is stop resisting Him. Resist the devil, and the pursuit overtakes you. Now, if you don't get anything else, I want that visual to be in your head. That you've started resisting the devil, you have shut down your running, and goodness and mercy is going to catch you. Because God's pursuing you with goodness and mercy. Cleanse and purify. Here's how you draw near to the Lord. Here's how you stop running. You cleanse your hands, you sinners. You purify your hearts, you double-minded. You remember when Jesus was washing the feet, Peter said, "Wash my whole body." And what did Jesus say to him? He said, "You don't need your whole body if you're clean. You just need your feet clean." What is that a picture of for the Christian? What is he picturing there? Okay. And the cleansing part is? Well, I think they were already saved. I think that's what he was referring to. The body was clean. So then I think the washing of the feet is ongoing confession and repentance. I think that's what was being pictured there. I'm not being dogmatic, but I think that's probably what was being pictured there. And so Jesus is saying your feet need to be cleaned. And Jesus cleaned their feet. So how are we going to cleanse our hands? How are we going to be washed clean again? Confession. Agreeing with God about our sin. That's how we stop running, so that we are overcome by the pursuit that God has on our life for goodness and mercy. It cleanses us. It sets us apart. Now, if that's not working, what should you do? Well, look what he says in verse 9. He's talking about contrary to our modern psychological teaching. He says, lament and mourn and weep. Stop laughing and start crying. Stop being filled with joy and be filled with gloom. Why so dramatic? Why so strong? Yes. This is serious business, is what he's saying. This is very serious. If you're having trouble resisting the devil, and you're having trouble submitting to God, one way you go about getting clean again is that you are broken before the Lord. All of those terms indicate brokenness. Lamenting and mourning and weeping. No more laughter. Filled with gloom. But now listen, this is different than the gloom and doom of the world. This is a cleansing gloom and doom. This is a cleansing that takes place when we are broken before the Lord. If you're broken before the world, they'll have no mercy on you. They step on you. As soon as you're broken before the world, they're looking for that. They want to trample you into dust and step on you and step on the next person that's broken. God doesn't do that. When we're broken before the Lord, He actually picks us up, puts the pieces back together, and makes us whole again. So we want to be broken before the Lord, not the devil. We don't want to be broken before the world. So if necessary, stop seeking happiness. If that happiness is selfishness, they're found in verse 1, 2, and 3. If your happiness is selfishness, stop seeking that. Begin to lament and mourn the fact that you're so selfish. Be broken before the Lord. That's how you submit to God. That's how you resist the devil. That's where the devil is going to have very limited ability to mess with you. And all of the philosophy of the world is going to have a very difficult time messing with you when you're broken before the Lord. Very difficult time. And that's what we want, right? We want to put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to resist the devil. We at least want to make it difficult, right? We don't want to make it easy. We don't want to invite this philosophy in to sit in the living room with us and hang out and have hamburgers. We want it to stay outside. We want it to be out of our lives. We want to make it difficult, right? So that's why we set up the parameters we have around our children, to make it difficult for the world system to influence them. That's all we're trying to do. We're trying to make it difficult. We're standing in the way. We're holding up the swords. We're building the wall, as it were. And then within those parameters of godliness and righteousness in the Lord within the home, it's healthy family, healthy growth. Same thing within the church body. Somehow, we were taught as we were growing up that everything's separated somehow. Your Christianity is separated from your work, and even within the church, it's separated there. It's been so convoluted and so confusing. Having a church that's more biblical has actually been an odd thing, because we all grew up in unbiblical churches, most of us, maybe all of us. And yet it's not separated, is it? What we're doing here is not separated from what you're going to do this afternoon or tomorrow. It's not separated. It is intimately connected. If you're not resisting the devil, it's going to affect those in your life, us. It has to. If we're submitting to the Lord, same thing. That will affect us in a very positive way. So if necessary, if you found yourself so out of God's will, then you need to stop laughing and start crying. You need to stop being joyful and be filled with gloom. We live in a society that says you should never be unhappy. The Bible didn't say that. And why are Christians constantly seeking happiness from the laboratory? From men, from the pharmaceutical company? I need happiness, and I'm not getting it from life, therefore I must take something for it. Why? Why are they doing that? Because they're not willing to submit to God. It's much easier to take something for it with a glass of water. It's just easier to do that. Submitting to God is difficult labor. It might require some crying and weeping and gloom in your life. Who wants that? Well, the person who humbles himself before the Lord is not afraid of that. The proud, though, in his arrogance, is basically saying, I don't need the Lord. I just need a pill. Or whatever. Insert here. Whatever it is they say they need other than the Lord. So, we're an enemy of God when we seek pleasure, our own pleasure, all the time. We're an enemy of God. There's going to be fights and wars. It's going to be obvious that we're seeking our own pleasure because we're not going to be able to get along with other people because we're not going to be sacrificial. We're going to be fighting verbally. Sometimes it might even get worse than that. Someone might even resort to murder because they covet and cannot have it, and therefore they decide to kill to get it. That's how bad they want it. It's a strong desire. It's a lust. And then if they're not willing to kill, maybe they're just going to ask, but they're not going to get it because they're going to ask with wrong motives. They still have selfish motives when they ask. They have gone out into the world. That's what they've done. And the Lord recognizes that. We're not fooling God. People think they're fooling God. That's hilarious to me. You don't fool God. And God will resist those who are like that. And the answer, of course, submission, resistance to the devil, drawing near to the Lord, being cleansed through confession and repentance and fellowship and revealing of those things that are keeping us from being humble. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. If you want to be lifted up, you don't do it by your own bootstraps. You humble yourself before the Lord and He lifts you up. It is man-centered to try and lift yourself up. You want to be lifted up? Humble yourselves. Humility indicates an attitude that recognizes the greatness of the one being submitted to. When we humble ourselves before the Lord, we are recognizing Him as the Great One. Jesus said we need to humble ourselves as a little child, and those who do that are greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a child to see the people around him as greater than he is. They are bigger, they are stronger, they are wiser, and a child will more easily submit to that. When we recognize God's sovereignty and greatness, His pursuit of us in goodness and mercy, we will not be able to do anything other than humble ourselves and submit to Him, because we will recognize Him for who He is. And we will see ourselves who we are. Y'all probably all read Pilgrim's Progress, and Christian and his initial journey fell into what? What was the first place he fell into? The Slough of Despond. And he was unable to lift himself out. He needed help. He needed help to get out of the Slough of Despond. And I believe, if I remember correctly, it was evangelists that helped him out. Faith? Who helped him out? Help. Help helped him out. It's been a while since I've read it. I need to read it again. God will lift us up when we humble ourselves. Our resistance is futile anyway. He will win. You're just hurting yourself.